Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic tonight is how do you read? And can I invite you to join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. To you has been given all power in heaven and on earth. We seek you, Lord, in the pages of your word. We thank you for bringing us together. We ask for your presence among us this evening. Please teach us what it is that you would have us know. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. Sorry I've gone all corporate on you tonight.
Oh,
thank you.
Yes.
You're most kind. We're going to jump right into Luke chapter 10 tonight, where this phrase comes from in the Old King James, how do you read? And actually what we're doing this evening, some of you who are familiar with this Bible study know that we have five grand topics, and it really doesn't matter that you know this, but it is in my mind. That we've been for a long time on the topic of salvation, and now we're switching to the topic of Scripture itself and how it says what it says and what it means and so on. And so how do you read is our first foray into this. And let's look at Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?
What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, and what does Jesus say?
He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?
Wow, okay, so he asked two questions. What is written in the law? What does he mean by the law, do you suppose? Interesting. It seems like he's using the term the law there to mean the entire Old Testament. I mean, that was the only testament at the time, right? In the Hebrew Scriptures. What is written in the law? And then he asks this second question. In the Old King James, how do you read? Or in the New King James, what is your reading of it? Which I think amounts to the same thing. Post anagnoskes, if I remember right, in the Greek, how do you read? What is your reading of it? Now, the way that so many people approach Scripture, that second question should be unnecessary. It should be obsolete or something. You know, you should only have one question. What is written? The way so many people approach Scripture, it's just a question of, it's written. That's what's written. Why on earth would Jesus add that second question? And why, it seems, do so few Christians pay any attention to that second question when it seems that second question is enormously important? Because it implies that A, there is this written body of material that he calls the law, but B, there are different ways of interpreting it. And so many people present Scripture as if there's only one way to interpret it. And yet the only one way will be different with one person than it is with another. And people are very adamant about the way that they read. And I'm adamant about the way that I read. But Jesus is asking, you know, how do you read? And I think what he's talking about, let's just read another couple of verses and then we'll think about that.
So the lawyer answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.
Yes, now that is quite an answer right there, and Jesus seems to like the answer. As you've heard me, perhaps good friends, mention before, there are 613 commandments in the way that Judaism has counted the commandments in the Old Testament. So, how do you read is sort of out of all those 613 different commandments, what do you think is central You know, what is the main thing? In fact, we've seen elsewhere in Mark 12, it happens where Jesus is point blank asked, which is the greatest commandment? Well, that's sort of a how do you read question, right? Like everybody can see that all those different commandments are on the page, but which one do you, it's sort of something that we do ourselves to put, well, I see this as crucial and I see that as secondary. I read that. Like, I know that there are dietary laws in there, but I think loving God, what the lawyer is saying, in effect, is loving God with all your heart is actually more important than the dietary laws. You know, how I read is that that's the number one, particularly when you're talking about inheriting eternal life. And interesting that that Jesus doesn't answer him directly, but he just says, as if the information is already in the book, well, what do you see written in the book, and how do you read it? How do you interpret that? And so he seems to like his answer, and yet the lawyer goes on to justify himself and asks this question about who is his neighbor. They get into the Good Samaritan and all that, and it turns out that showing mercy is the important thing. And that does have something to do with our eternal life. So I'm interested in this question, and there's also a theme which just astounds me. It just astounds me that there is quite a pocket of teaching out there in Christianity that says that you do not need to understand the book. You don't need to understand it. It's just amazing to me. And let me try to show you why I find that amazing. Let's go to Matthew. So turn to the left, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll look at chapter 13, where there's quite a bit on this. It was very interesting to me recently to, you know, I love the parable of the sower, very familiar with it, and yet I saw it in a new light recently, that in a way of reading this, how do you read what's written in the book, the parable of the sower, how do you read? Well, when I was reading recently, what stood out to me was that this is a parable about understanding. You know, that's what came out to me recently in a reading, so I'll see if I can show you how I understood that. You see, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. I hope you're familiar with this, that some seeds fall by the wayside, birds come and devour them, some falls on stony places, then they spring up, but they have no depth of earth, and then some fall among thorns and they're choked, and then some fall into good ground, and they bring forth fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And then what does Jesus say in verse 9 there of chapter 13 of Matthew?
He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Keep going.
Now, they had not yet invented the Q-tip. but if they had, I still doubt that anyone would have used one at that point. I don't think Jesus is talking about physically, are you able? Hello? Hello? Can you hear me? Isn't it interesting that he has, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says this parable, and then he says this thing about ears to hear. And what did the disciples then say?
The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear.
Now, just grammatically, that's a little challenging, isn't it? Seeing they do not see. Like, grammatically, it's either one way or the other. How can you do that? So, there's an amazing emphasis in Christianity today on the idea that Scripture is just flat as a pancake, you can understand it in a split second, everybody knows what it is. There's this monolithic thing called the Bible, and you can stand up and you can say, well, the Bible says this, or the Bible says that, you know, as if it speaks with one voice throughout. And yet here you have a single sentence, a single phrase, in which it says, they see and they don't see, in the same breath. So how do you understand that? And they do not hear, go on.
Nor do they understand.
See, I think the hearing and the understanding is linked. They don't understand. Okay, go on.
And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand.
Oh, Okay, so you'll hear it. So Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But it seems like he's really talking about understanding, right? Isaiah says, you will hear, but you will not understand. Go on.
And seeing, you will see and not perceive.
Now, how could that be the case? How could you hear something and not understand it? Surely he doesn't mean that the people are not going to understand the grammatical sentence the way that it's put together. What does he mean? What don't they understand? What don't they perceive? Go on.
For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed.
Oh, who closed their eyes?
They have closed.
They closed their eyes. Interesting. So their heart became gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed.
Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts.
Oh, they should understand with their what?
Hearts.
Interesting. I don't think of your heart as being the thing that understands, but isn't that interesting that they should understand with their heart, and then what terrible thing would happen?
And turn so that I should heal them.
Wow. Okay, so it seems like the people are avoiding being healed. They don't want to be healed. And all through here, I don't think it's talking about whether they had 20/20 vision or whether they could hear up to 20,000 hertz or whatever. I think it's talking about something spiritual. Go on.
But blessed are your eyes, for they see.
Now, what does he mean? Obviously, they can see physically just as well as the people that Jesus was talking to in the multitude. And yet he's saying that disciples see in some way that the others don't.
And your ears, for they hear.
Mm.
For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.
And then what is the next word that he uses?
Therefore.
The one after that.
Hear.
It was good, though. Good after that. It happens to be first in my old King James.
Oh, hear them.
Hear. Is it?
Therefore, hear the parable
hear
of the sower. Yes, I do.
Yes, yes. So, isn't that interesting? He said, hear it. Hear the parable. Isn't that interesting? He just said a parable, and they all heard what he said. But now he says, hear, you know, hear the parable of the sower, and then go on.
Hear the parable of the sower.
Verse 19.
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and
hears it. So when anyone hears it.
And does not understand it.
Oh, does not understand it. Okay, so when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, what happens?
Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside.
Wow. So of these four different ways to receive the word that are in the parable of the sower, the first one is people who don't understand. And that sounds really bad there. It amazes me that in the face of this very well-known parable, people maintain that understanding is not important. You're not expected to understand Scripture. You don't need to understand it. And yet here, what I'm reading, the way I'm reading this, is that when you hear the word of the kingdom and you don't understand it, you're vulnerable to having that snatched away by the wicked one. Right? That what was sown in your heart will just be taken away. You won't understand it. Wow. Go on.
But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy.
Uh-huh.
Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles.
Actually, because of the word?
The word. Sorry.
Yeah, that's all right.
Immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becomes unfruitful.
Yes, he becomes unfruitful. Isn't it interesting that maybe started out all right, but becomes unfruitful. But how about that fourth category of good ground? What is the characteristic of good ground?
But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it.
Oh, good ground is a matter of understanding. Am I misreading that? seems like the first one where the seed just hits the hard ground and goes ping and the birds come down and grab it, where there's no reception of it, is where you hear it, but you don't understand it. So it seems to me the parable of the sower is saying that understanding is what makes you receptive. If you don't understand it, it just bounces off you like ping. But if you understand it, it sinks in. And see how much, and you see what he keeps saying, understand it with your heart. It's so interesting, isn't it? Because it's got to have a component of loving it. Like you don't really understand it unless at some level you love it or you're receptive to it. Because the ones who hear it and understand it, they're the ones who bear fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Yes, I was very interested that the word understanding and hearing comes up again and again in that whole parable. It was really interesting to me. Have a look in that same chapter at verse 51. Jesus is just finishing telling another parable, a whole series of parables. And what does he say in verse 51?
Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?"
And what do they bravely say?
They said to him, "Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord, we comprehend fully." You know, I kind of doubt it for some reason, but they feel very confident that they have understood all these parables that he's spoken to them. Anyway, but you see, it's important whether you understand it. Jesus wants to know. He came into the world and taught. He wants to know whether people understand the teaching. I can see the attraction of the idea that, oh, it's too much and you'll never understand it. But I don't see that taught in Scripture. I see Scripture saying, you are supposed to understand me. It's not going to be easy, but we are supposed to understand these parables. Look at chapter 15, verse 10, just real quick there. This is Jesus again calling out. Now, there's just been this discussion of what defiles you. Is it what you put in your mouth? Is it your diet and stuff like that?
When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand."
Yes, two things. Hear and understand. And then he explains, look, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. What's come out of your mouth, the things that are in your heart, and so on. In other words, this is a Jesus who cares about whether you understand or not. And then in verse 15, what does Peter say?
Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?"
He sounds surprised, like they're supposed to understand. I'm laying it out for you. You're supposed to understand. Really? You don't understand? And then what does he say at the beginning of verse 17, in case Peter didn't get that?
"Do you not yet understand?"
Don't you? Are you still without understanding? Don't you yet understand that what goes in your mouth goes into your belly and so forth? And what comes in, you know, man, come on, work with me here. He seems amazed that he's not understanding. Have a look at chapter 16, verses, this is such a great one, but this is the bread, where he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and they think it's because they have no bread with them. And then he says in verse 9, how does he open verse 9 there?
"Do you not yet understand, or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?"
Now, he's speaking in correspondential language. He's speaking allegorically, where he's comparing this doctrine of the Pharisees to leaven. But he's amazed that they're not truly. Don't you yet understand? Because we've been working on you understanding. Your understanding is extremely important, and I'm surprised you're not there yet, is the kind of feeling of that statement to me. And look in verse 11.
"How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?"
I don't really get it. Like, where have you people been? I'm trying to lay this out for you. How is it that you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread, but that you should beware of the leaven, hello, nod, nod, wink, wink, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then in verse 12, they understand that he was telling them not to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not understand. So he expected them to understand. Let's have a look at Mark. Turn to the right. We'll go to Mark chapter 7. Let's have a look at... That's really just a parallel passage, but let's read the beginning of it. This is just fun.
Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes...
Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Let's skip down to verse 18.
Alrighty.
Thank
you. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also?
Yes. Isn't that amazing? Don't you perceive? Don't you get it? How about chapter 8, verse 17?
But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?
Don't you perceive? Don't you understand yet? And what does he say next?
Is your heart still hardened?
Interesting, right? They're like that hard ground that won't understand. Right? Are you? Is this still pinging off you? I'm telling you great things here. Ping, is it just bouncing off you like that hard concrete or whatever they had back in the day? You know, proto-asphalt or whatever they had back then? Is your heart still hardened? And what does he say in verse 18?
Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?
Yes, he seems amazed. And he's talking about your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears, to my way of reading it. That don't you, you know, lift up your minds. Can't you understand what I'm talking about? Let's have a look at verse 21 there.
How is it you do not understand?
Yes, he just seems amazed, does he not? Look at Mark chapter 12. I was amazed at this. Mark chapter 12. Now, there are piles and piles of teachings. There are thousands and thousands of pages in the Bible. So which do you make central? And which do you make peripheral? And what do you say, well, this is central, and I'm going to judge that on the basis of this. This is one of those passages that to me is central. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and so on, about, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is when someone came up and asked him in verse 28. I was just alluding to it. It says at the very end of verse 28, which is the first commandment of them all? And he says, well, here's the first commandment, and he lays it out. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And look at what he says. With all your heart,
with all your soul, with all your
mind,
and with all your strength.
Okay, good. This is the first commandment, and then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So this is how Jesus prioritizes all those commandments in the Old Testament. And then look down. You see the scribe who asked him the question. Let's look at verses 32 and 33 there. What does he say?
So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth.
Yes, Jesus did well that day.
For there is one God, and there is no other but he.
Yes, that's the truth.
And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding.
What? Oh, interesting. Go on.
With all the soul and with all the strength.
Aha. Uh-huh. So you see in that verse up above, in verse 30, it says heart, soul, mind, strength. And here we have heart, understanding, soul, strength. Well, it seems like the understanding is standing in for the mind, isn't it? Mm. But they reverse the order a little bit. But the heart, with all the understanding, to love the Lord with all your understanding. How is this consonant with the idea that it is not necessary to understand Scripture? We really don't have to understand it. And just in case you're feeling a little bit like I'm yelling at other people, instead of you, I just want to bring this home a little bit by saying that Swedenborgians are guilty of really not working that hard at understanding Scripture. I've been in that boat for most of my life myself. Just, you know, are we really loving the Lord with all our understanding? Are we pressing our minds against this text and trying to understand it with everything we've got? Or do we sort of let Swedenborg do the heavy lifting, you know? Oh, well, he figured it out. I'll just look up what he says or something, you know? I think we're a little bit guilty of this ourselves around here. Yeah. So, yes, that's very interesting to me, that's part of how you love God is with all the understanding, with all the understanding. That's how we're supposed to do it. Let's turn to the right to Luke, a favorite. Does anybody know what my favorite chapter in Luke is? That would be chapter 24, right at the end of Luke. That's a great, and if I was stuck on a desert island, I'd want to have this chapter with me. chapter 24, and Jesus comes back after he's resurrected. And let's just read verse 45 in Luke 24.
And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Yes. Fortunately, that was a completely extraneous act, because it doesn't matter a fig whether you understand anything or not. No, that's not what it's saying. It was very important for him to come and open up their understanding so that they could comprehend the scriptures. It's vital. That's not just for the disciples, we're all supposed to understand what we're reading in this book. Understanding is extremely important. And turn to the right to John chapter 12. Oh, this is really just the same passage again, isn't it? Verse 40. Let's pick up at verse 39. That Jesus had done so many miracles, it says in verse 37, and yet they didn't believe in him.
Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.
Yes. Same passage that we read already. But in other words, this is in all four Gospels, is the idea that we should be understanding this. Now, of course, a lot of people, the way that they read Scripture is that they say that the four Gospels are just kiddie literature, they're for Sunday school, we don't really have to bother with that, because the real meat of Christianity lies in the epistles. So maybe we'll get a very different impression from the epistles. Let's turn to the right, you go through Acts, and you'll get to the Romans. I want to look at Romans chapter 1 here. I want to look at Romans chapter 1. There are many awesome things in this passage, but I was particularly interested in the fact that he's talking about the Gentiles, about the Roman Gentiles, the Greco-Roman world, and so forth. Paul is talking to the Romans about this. And what does he say in verse 21? Let's pick up that.
Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Oh, so what happened as a result?
Professing to be wise, they became fools.
In the old King James, it says professing themselves to be wise. It comes out to the same thing, but it's just, you know, they're proud of themselves, and as a result, they became fools.
And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things.
Yes, I think he's talking about all those gods and demigods and so forth of the Greco-Roman religion. And what happened as a result of this?
Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie.
Wow, okay, so they had the truth of God, and they changed it into a lie, and then they got into vile affections and bad things. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it says in verse 28. And then they were filled with all these bad things. Look in verse 29. All these bad things. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, backbiters, and so forth. And we'll skip down, although it's a glorious list of horrible things they did. And look at verse 31.
Oh, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful.
Yes, in the Old King James, that first one is without understanding, that undiscerning. And the second one they have, what did you have without?
Untrustworthy.
Untrustworthy. In the Old King James, they have covenant breakers, without understanding. So it seems very important to Paul that people are supposed to have understanding. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, where Paul quotes from the Psalms.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands.
Oh. Go on.
There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one.
You see, it seems as though the understanding and the doing of good, what do we see in the parable of the sower? That when that land, when that ground is good, when you understand, then you can bear fruit. But if you're not, if you're refusing to understand, then you go in a bad direction. And isn't it interesting that he quotes the psalm as saying, there's none who understands, and there's no one who seeks after God. They've all gone their own way, and that seems to be part of how you end up not righteous, is that there was a failure of this desire to understand. Let us turn to the right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is Paul again. He's writing to the Corinthians. And this is the famous, chapter 13 is the famous, it's the most commonly used wedding text from the Bible. You know this one probably by heart. And look at verse 11. That's very striking to me. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child.
Oh, okay.
I thought as a child.
Uh-huh. He understood as a child. He thought as a child.
But when I became a man, I put away childish things.
Yes, we are supposed to grow in our understanding. When Paul was young, he understood as a child, he thought as a child. But when he grew up, he put away those childish things. Mm. Where are we finding this message about, oh, don't worry about understanding it. That doesn't matter. You don't have to get it. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Paul is again speaking to the Corinthians, and what does he say to them?
Brethren, do not be children in understanding.
Oh, ouch. Go on.
However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature.
Interesting. Okay, and I think by being babes there, he means, you know, don't know what you're doing with malice. Like, be bad at it, right?
Yeah.
But don't be bad at understanding. Be grown-ups. Have a proper understanding. Understand this stuff. Chew on it. Come to understand it. Am I wrong? That's the way I'm reading this. That's what I'm seeing here in the pages of Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay, let's pick up at the third verse, if you would.
But
we just jump in, as we always do with Paul. This is also Paul talking to the Corinthians again.
But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
Wow, okay, so they're not believing, they're not receiving. Go on.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness.
Hang on a second. When did he do that? He commanded light to shine. It's a vaguely familiar biblical story. When did God command light to shine out of the darkness? Oh, that was that creation thing, right? Genesis chapter 1, he said something about let there be light. Oh, so he's saying that the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has done what?
Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Wow. So he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This is knowledge. This is something we're supposed to understand, and it's likened to the creation story. Wow, you mean as if the creation story is not to be taken literally, but is actually about the development of the individual? That's amazing, Paul. I didn't know you thought that way. But that's what he seems to be saying, that commanding light to shine out of the darkness is about God shining in our hearts, giving us the light of knowledge so that we come to understand God, who we see in the face of Jesus Christ. What an amazing phrase. Who's the express image of the invisible God, and manifests him before our sight. Let's turn to the right to Ephesians. So you'll go through the Galatians and then just skip right over to the Ephesians there. And we just can't touch on this subject without reading chapter 1, verse 18.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened.
Oh, wait a minute. Let's back up to verse 17.
That the God of our...
Now, Paul, in verse 16, see, he says he doesn't cease giving thanks for you, and he makes mention of you in his prayers. And what is he praying? What's his prayer? Verse 17.
Okay, his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
Wow, he wants to give people wisdom. He wants to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And what effect would that have on our understanding?
Verse 18. Eyes of your understanding being enlightened.
Yes.
That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Yes. Etc. 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 That's right. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So the God wants to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants you to know who he is. He wants to open the eyes of your understanding. Am I wrong? Am I misreading that? How am I doing? Look at chapter 4, verse 17.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind.
Oh, futility? Their mind is in a state of futility? How did that happen?
Having their understanding darkened.
Oh, they have their understanding darkened. Wait a minute. In that first part of the parable, the sower, it said that people who hear the word of God and don't understand it have it snatched away from them by the wicked one or something like that, right? Those are those birds that come down, take it out of their heart. Wow. So here it's talking about having your understanding darkened, okay?
Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart.
Wow. Ignorance and blindness of their heart. So this is about an understanding of your heart again. Yes, and then look at what happens to them. Same thing that happened to the people in Romans chapter 1. They get given over to all lasciviousness and uncleanness with greediness and so on. And then he gets into some of my favorite verses there in 22 to 24 about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and so forth, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you don't want to be in that state of having your understanding darkened, being alienated from God, in ignorance because of the blindness of your heart. Wow, now wait a minute. You mean to tell me that the four Gospels are saying you should really understand who the Lord is? The Lord is trying to have you understand. He expresses amazement when the disciples don't understand. And Paul is saying the same thing? Wow, okay. Let's turn to the right and see if that continues. Let's have a look at Colossians. So we'll just skip over Philippians there and you get to Colossians. I want to go to chapter 1. And let's pick up in verse 9. And we'll read a few verses there.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it...
Okay, go on.
Do not cease to pray for you and to ask...
Okay, so Paul is talking again about praying for people. Paul is praying for Christians all over. This new little Christianity is developing. And what is Paul's prayer for the Colossians?
To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Whoa! What a prayer! That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Some of you may be familiar with the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and other things. They're talking about knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Very interesting that this knowledge of his will. And not only knowledge of his will, but in all what?
Wisdom.
And what?
Spiritual understanding.
Wow, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Doesn't that suggest that there's two different ways of understanding? There's like an earthly way of understanding, and there's spiritual understanding, and that we are supposed to come into spiritual understanding? Paul doesn't cease to pray for the Colossians, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And what would be the effect of that understanding? What would happen?
That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Wow, look at that. So you'd get this wisdom and this spiritual understanding that would have you walk in a good way, just like that fourth phase with the parable of the sower, fruitful ground. You understand, you hear the word and you understand it, you bring forth fruit. And look at here, it says being fruitful in every good work, right? In every good work. And what do you get as a little bonus? You increase in the knowledge of God. That's awesome, isn't it? And I like that fact that the very next verse, I don't know what it is in your translation, that strengthened with all might, it says, you know? Because I think spiritual strength comes from understanding and fruitfulness. You know, I think that's what gives you that spiritual strength. And let's read verse 12, because it's great.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light.
In light, in the light, in light. Okay, and what else?
He has delivered us from the power of darkness.
From the power of darkness. You see, what we've been reading about darkness is that in darkness there's that sense of desire for evil and so forth. Isn't that the context of a number of these passages? In the power of darkness, when you don't understand, the seed just goes bounce, and then birds from hell come and take it away, you know? That's the way I read the parable of the sower. But the Lord is able to bring you into the light and to deliver you from the power of darkness. But how does he do that? He does that through your understanding, right? By giving you wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because what else is the light? What is this light? Don't we say in our common parlance, oh, I see, or I don't see what you're saying. I don't see it at all. Or I don't see that happening, or things like this. And we're not talking about physical eyes. We're talking about something with your mind. Don't we say that? And so it's very interesting. Hang on with me here. Could get a little rough. Fasten your spiritual seatbelt. But look at verse 14.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Oh, now see, a lot of people look at that and they say, I know what that's talking about. What's written in the law? I saw something in there about blood. Okay, good. How do you read? Oh, well, a lot of people say, well, I think that's the physical blood of the cross. He suffered on the cross. That was his blood. That's how he redeemed us, was by bleeding on the cross, even though the actual story of the cross doesn't involve any blood, but never mind. That's how he redeemed us. And yet, look at what he just said. Look at what he just said. Jesus keeps saying, how is it that you don't yet understand? I'm not talking to you about the leaven. I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about the doctrine. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You'll be fruitful in every good work. You'll increase in the knowledge of God. You'll be strengthened with all might. And lo and behold, you'll have redemption through something that's called blood. Well, to my mind, the blood there is the same thing as all that wisdom and spiritual understanding. It has to do with truth. That's the truth. That's the blood that redeems you. Jesus says in John 6, when he's talking about people need to drink his blood and eat his flesh, he says the flesh profits nothing. After he gave this whole talk about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, then he says the flesh profits nothing. My words are spirit and they are life, he says. And look at verse 15.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not a separate God. I don't know how one person can be the image of someone. I mean, sometimes you resemble your grandparents or some dreaded uncle or something. But Jesus was not the image of someone who was somebody else. He was the manifestation of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. That's the way that I read this. So when you read, to me, there's a way of reading in a deep way where you don't just think that the blood means blood. You really look at the context. Did it say that you will be saved by blood? Well, it talked about knowledge, wisdom, understanding, walking, being fruitful, increasing in it, being strengthened, giving thanks, being in the light, being delivered from the power of darkness, and then it mentions blood. You see? That's a different way of reading Scripture. I find that very, very exciting. Let's turn to the right to 1 Timothy, so you get through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's pick up at verse 5. Paul is very grievously misunderstood, in my humble opinion. Okay, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Now he's writing to an individual.
Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart.
Oh, the purpose of the commandment. Now, there are people who read Scripture and they say, you know, what is written in the law? And yet they look, they read the same book I'm reading and they say, Ten Commandments were done away with. You don't have to bother with that. Jesus took care of it on the cross. I don't see that here. Paul's saying the purpose of the commandment is love. It's charity in the Old King James. Out of a pure heart. Go on.
From a pure heart, from a good conscience.
A good conscience. And friends, I think we all know, you don't get a good conscience by doing really trashy things to other people. Do you? I don't think that's the number one way of building up a good conscience. Go on.
And from sincere faith.
Oh, sincere faith, which might imply that there's such a thing as insincere faith. Okay, go on.
From which some, having strayed...
Oh, some have strayed from good conscience. Some have strayed from the commandment. Some have strayed from a pure heart. And what did they turn aside to?
Have turned aside to idle talk.
Oh.
Desiring to be teachers of the law.
Oh, they want to be teachers of the law.
Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm.
Uh-oh. So it seems that Paul feels that being a teacher of Christianity and not knowing what you're talking about is not actually an ideal condition. That seems to be Paul's position here. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. So where does this idea come from that we don't have to understand? Oh, don't worry about it. Read it, but you don't need to understand. In fact, it's better if you don't. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7? He's writing to Paul. And it's just interesting. Let's look at verse 6 just to see the context there.
The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops.
Oh, he's talking about farmers and crops. Is he literally talking about farmers? Is he literally talking about crops or is he talking about something else? What does he say in verse 7?
Consider what I say.
Oh.
And may the Lord give you understanding in all things.
Yes. Consider what I say. I mean, that would be a good motto for a Bible study, wouldn't it? Consider what I say, says Paul, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This is something we get from the Lord. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. Okay, we're coming down the end of this. You've been very patient, good friends. Coming down the end of my little list of scriptures here. But it's just a ripping good fun. Let's look at Hebrews. Turn to the right. And pretty soon you'll get to Hebrews. And I want to go to chapter 11. Let's just read the first three verses there because they have to do with faith, a topic that we looked at a lot in the previous few weeks.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
The evidence of things not seen. Not making something up out of whole cloth, but it's the evidence of something you don't see. Go on.
For by it the elders obtained a good testimony.
So now what does faith do for us then?
By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
Wow. Whew. Can you say that again?
By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
Wow. So the things that we see, do you mean like this stuff? This stuff, the things that we see around us in this physical world were not actually made of things that appear. And faith gives us this understanding of the nature of creation. Isn't that what it's saying there? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God in such a way that the things which we see are not made of things which appear. They're made of things invisible. That's how creation came about. Faith gives us that understanding. So where is the idea in here that faith is about not understanding and it doesn't matter what you believe? Or you can go ahead and believe stuff that makes not a lick of sense to you? Is that what's being taught here? Or does that say that faith gives you this understanding. It's through faith that you gain an understanding of even the nature of how this physical creation reflects a spiritual creation. It's as deep as it gets. So file that in your mind. Let's keep charging. Turn to the right. You'll get through James to 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to go to 2nd Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 12 there. We're just jumping into a sort of a rant that Peter's in here.
But these, like natural brute beasts, made...
He's talking about people. He's talking about people who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and so on in verse 10 and all that.
But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand.
Ooh.
And will utterly perish in their own corruption.
Ouch!
And will
aren't all these scriptures saying the same thing? That if you don't understand, you can go very, very badly astray. Right? Do these scriptures say, don't worry about not understanding? There's no final exam. You don't have to get it. No, this seems to say there's grave danger in not understanding. You can even utterly perish in your own corruption. And you can become like a natural brute animal and speak evil of things that you don't understand. Sometimes I feel like that's what I'm hearing from some of these Christian preachers and so on. And I just would like to look at chapter 3, verse 16, in which Peter comments on Paul's epistles.
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand.
Wow, so Peter says there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. Tell me more.
Which untaught and unstable people
twist
to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
Ouch. So that literally says that another literal part of scripture is hard to understand, and people who are untaught and unstable twist it to their own destruction. Wow. So what I hear in these passages is that it is important to understand. Jesus wants us to understand, believes that we're capable of understanding, and that there's actually danger if we don't. And the way to become fruitful is to understand. Am I missing the boat here? Turn to the right in 1 John. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding.
Oh, that's what he came to do. He came to give us an understanding. Oh, you know, that might explain why he taught so much. I remember it saying in Scripture a few times that he taught. In fact, he taught a lot. He taught crowds of people. He taught them from a boat. He taught them on a mountain. He taught them. He taught the disciples, took them aside, taught them things. He taught and he taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. Would kind of make sense if he was actually trying to get us to understand something? Wouldn't that kind of explain that otherwise anomalous behavior? Like, if his only purpose was to come here and bleed on the cross, why waste your time doing all that teaching? You know? But if we were meant to understand something, to hold something different, it's fascinating to think that he was reading the same Old Testament that everybody else was reading. And yet he seemed to get something different out of those same scriptures. No wonder, he said, what is written in the law, and how do you read? What is your reading of it? Go on. I've interrupted you, my good friend.
We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Wow, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And just one more scripture along these lines. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. So keep going to the right. Now, you hear people sometimes, particularly, you know, sort of fanatical Christians and so forth, they talk about the mark of the beast and all this sort of stuff. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. What do we read there in Revelation?
Here is wisdom.
Oh, here is wisdom.
Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast.
This is something intelligible? The The 666 is something that you can actually understand. Here is wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number.
For it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
That's wisdom and that's understanding? We're supposed to understand that? Wow. Because I thought that was part of that baffling stuff along with the rest of the book of Revelation, which is absolutely unintelligible to almost anyone. And yet, there it says, here is wisdom. Let those understand. Wow. As if you can understand. Okay, one last scripture. We've got to turn to the left. We've got to go back to 1 Corinthians. So if you go all the way back to the Gospels, maybe you can go forward through Acts and Romans to get to 1 Corinthians. It's way back there. Chapter 2. Verse 13. We just have to read this again every week, whether we need it or not.
This
is Paul again.
These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches.
Oh, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Okay.
But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Wait. We heard a passage tonight, did we not? I think it was Colossians 1, verse 9, that said something about spiritual understanding. Didn't it? Wasn't there something about spiritual, that Paul was praying for the Colossians, that they have spiritual understanding? Okay, now tell me a little more about this.
But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God.
Oh, what? Go on.
For they are foolishness to him.
Wow, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, and they're foolishness to him. Go on.
Nor can he know them. Because they are spiritually discerned.
Clearly what it means by a natural man or an earthly person here is that level of ourselves or that type of person who doesn't have any spiritual lights on upstairs, you know? They're living in the basement, but they don't have a light on upstairs or something. They don't have a spiritual level. This type of person cannot know these things because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, all right. Now, I just want to take you through a little, you know, levity, good friends, right now. This just came to me as something I've never done this kind of thing in Bible study before. But, see, there's something that Swedenborg calls doctrine, which is the way that you read Scripture. The fact is that people look through lenses at Scripture. They read Scripture and interpret it. Jesus' question is a very good question because there's two questions. What's written in there, but how are you understanding that? Because there are many, many people in this world who could read those same passages and they'd say, oh, well, that blood of redemption means the physical blood of the cross, you know, or some mention of baptism literally means baptism with water. It's not talking about anything else. It's not talking about repentance or any kind of process or anything. Or you could read these things and interpret them. You'd say, well, you're saved by faith, even though it says many, many times that God renders to everyone according to their works and so on. You say, well, no, you're saved by faith. It's like a lens, isn't it? It's like you put on a lens and then it's so much like part of you that you don't even see you have it on. But you're reading through a certain mindset that says, this is important, this is crucial, that's not important, that's not crucial. Now, the only thing worse than reading through a bad set of lenses is having no set of lenses at all. I want to take off these lenses right now, and I can hardly see a thing. If you come into Scripture and you don't have any mindset, if you don't have any clue, I just want to do something right now. I just want to read to you a list. Now, the book of Revelation is just one tiny book out of 66 books of the Old and New Testament, right at the back of the book there, just 22 chapters long, right? In the book of Revelation, I find the following names, the following divine names and epithets, descriptions of God. Number one, Jesus Christ. Number two, God. Number three, the one who was and who is and who is to come. Number who is and who was and who was to come. who was and who is to come, who is and who was and who is to come, and who is and who was and who is to be. The faithful, I'll stop counting them, but I'll tell you the count later. The faithful witness, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord, the Almighty, the Spirit, the first and the last, the one like the Son of Man, the one who lives and was dead, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the one who is dead and came to life, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, the one who searches minds and hearts, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and shuts and no one opens, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God, the one who sits or sat on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who created all things, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the root and offspring of David, the Lamb, the one who redeemed us, the living God, the God of the earth, the Lord of the earth, the God of heaven, Christ, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of waters, Jesus, the one who's... I had Jesus Christ already, but he's just called Jesus sometimes. The one who sat in the cloud, the King of the saints, God Almighty, the Almighty God, the one who comes as a thief, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Lord God omnipotent, the one who sat in a white horse, the faithful and the true, the Word of God, the great God, the bright and the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created all things, the one who alone is holy, the one who sent his angel to testify, and the one who judges us all. At least 60 names in one book. Is that 60 people? Is it 40 people with 1.5 names each? Is it 20 people who have 3 names each? Is it 3 people who have 20 names each? Is that one person who has 60 names? What is going on? If you don't have any glasses on, what are you going to get? Like, well, it turns out there are 60 gods. I don't know how to tell. The one from the Spirit is the Almighty. People act like you can just sit down and read this book and you get perfect understanding out of it. And yet it said in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that they're foolishness to the natural man. You can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have glasses to get any kind of understanding out of this book. Nevertheless, the type of glasses you have make a difference to how you read. Now, I want to tell a tale about myself. When I started out, I actually started with glasses like this. These have Sleeping Beauty on them. Sleeping Beauty means the fact that when I read Scripture, I was just fast asleep. In fact, I would read a chapter every day, and when I'd wake up the next day, or I'd go to bed the next night, I couldn't remember if I'd read the chapter or not. You ever had that problem? Yeah. And so I'd read it again, and then vaguely about verse 52, I'd think, oh, this sounds familiar. Maybe I read this already. Then the next night you have the experience again. They go, oh, darn it. No, I think I already read this one. I should move the bookmark or something. Fast asleep. All right? So you don't get a tremendous amount of Scripture when you read in your sleep. But it is just a state that we start in. We're just like, boop. You know, if you had a little brain monitor, boop. You know, nothing is occurring. You know, that's one pair of lenses with which lots of people read Scripture. All right. What would be another pair of lenses? Well, another pair might be if you just read the whole thing absolutely literally. So now you have your eyes wide open, they're big glasses and everything, but you honestly see it all in a certain color. You know, there's nothing beyond the literal sense. So you will read the creation story. You're very interested in it, but you really believe that's just how the physical world came around, even though it doesn't make a lick of sense, you know? But that's what you believe. And you believe that miracles happen the way they happen, and that when Joshua called for the sun to stand still, the sun stood still, and you read everything's just at face value, and you truly believe, even though we just read right here in the physical book that it said that other parts of the book are hard to understand and people twist it, you still believe, oh, it's flat as a pancake, and there's nothing to it. It's just an absolutely literal reading. Well, what are some other lenses through which people read Scripture? Let's see. Well, there's another one that I used to practice a lot, which I call the princess version, which is where you're looking for gems. I spent a lot of time reading through Scripture and trying to find the little gems, like a little thought for your day, a little nice, you know, a little encouraging word, some little quotable quote. How does this go with the suit, by the way? Is this bad with my tie? When you're reading for quotable quotes, I mean, what was the example that occurred to me today? Let's look in here at Psalm, I think it was Psalm 83. You're reading for quotable quotes, okay? You want to get a little nugget to help you out, make you feel better about your day or some little guidance or something. And so what you read is this. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Okay, I'm going to post that on Facebook because that's my quote for the day. That made me feel good. I really, yeah, it says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, and they shall become as dung for the earth. It says that right in verse 10. That's my quotable quote for the day. The problem is when I was looking for the quote of the day, you can read for years in here without finding a quote for the day. Everybody's already found the 65 nice statements in this book. And they've already posted them on Facebook. You're late. All right? So it's a way of reading Scripture, and it's a certain lens. But you look at this lens, and there's like acres of like, oh my gosh, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah. Nothing, you know? Painful. All right. Well, then how about this? How about faith alone? How about reading with a total faith alone perspective? Like, I believe this scripture says absolutely nothing about good works. There's nothing, your good works contribute nothing to your salvation. So when I go to Romans 2, verse 6, and it says God renders to every man according to his works, I don't even see it. I don't see Revelation 22, verse 14, when it said, blessed are those who do his commandments, they have the right to the tree of life. I don't even see it. All I see, actually, I actually need another pair of glasses for this, actually. Wait, hang on a second. I think that's really what you get down to is this pair right here, which is where all you see is John 3:16 and Romans 3:28. Everything else is a blur, you know? You just see two verses, John 3:16, you know, and Romans 3:28.
What's Romans 3:28?
Romans 3:28 is man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Period. Got it. I don't need to see anything else. I can't see anything else. That's all I read with. So certainly there are ways of reading Scripture where you just see like one or two verses. You got your little favorite things. And that's you shape your entire doctrine on that basis. And everything else is a blur. All right. Well, then you have a better one, which is the scholarly approach. Now, the scholars are very serious. I don't know if you can see this, but their glasses are full of cracks. And so when they look at Scripture, they read the whole thing. They read everything. They don't have just one little part that they look at. They read absolutely everything in Scripture, but they see everything is divided. Oh, well, this was the J source, and this right here in the second half of this verse was the E source, so it split there, and then the redactor brought those two together in an unknown redactor in the 4th century. And so the whole thing just looks like a bad collage from a third grader. And you notice that glasses have no top. There's no spiritual meaning. You know, there's no God. There's no redemption. It's just, well, the thing is an incredible patchwork quilt that's actually rather badly put together. Well, thank you so much for sharing that with us. What else do we have in here? Oh, yeah, this is a good one. We have the atheists reading. There are atheists who look at Scripture. And, you know, and they will read the whole thing. And actually, a lot of atheists have a more accurate reading than some of the people with the tiny little glasses or the whole thing is literal or whatever. You know, they can actually read quite accurately because they see that it's silly. But everything they understand about it is ridiculous. It's a mockery. They don't see any God. They don't see any redemption. And it just makes Christians look ridiculous, like the Catholic Church has cooked this thing up in the back room and foisted it on everybody or something like that. That's the atheist reading. And let's see if I have anything else in here. Oh, I got one more. This is a favorite of mine. Oh, dear. One of my lenses popped out. All right. Here we go. This is the myopic view. And this is rather an amazing one. Like for instance, some people take just a certain scripture, but some people only see a certain portion of the Bible. And they honestly believe they're looking at the whole thing. But I've heard people make arguments of the kind I made before where you'd say, well, yeah, I know like 3/4 of the book is Old Testament, but the fact is that was the Old Testament. That's all done away with. So we get rid of that whole thing. the four Gospels, as I mentioned earlier, is just, you know, that's kiddie literature and stuff. You don't have to bother with that, so we get rid of the four Gospels. They just all distort on the edges of your vision. And let's get rid of the book of Revelation. Let's not have the Epistle of James. And so you get down to just all it is the epistles. And if you're going to argue with a person like this, you've got to argue from the epistles, because that's the only thing they see in the whole book. They just look at it like this, but everything else is distorted around the edges. Turned out I counted page for page to get ready for this amazing scintillating performance I'm giving you right now. And the epistles are only 11% of the Bible, page for page. In other words, there are adamant Christians alive and functioning and preaching today who get rid of 89% of the book. It's amazing. You know, I can see better through these glasses than they can when they look at Scripture. It's just astounding. And yet, not having glasses is not really an option. What you want is you want some sort of understanding that will really help you get the whole thing. How does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament? Who is God? How do you reconcile these 60 gods in the book of Revelation? There's way more in other books. What do you do? Okay. 5 points about that. Number one, understand that the Bible is to be understood. It might be circular, but that's very important. And that was the purpose of all the scriptures we read earlier on, that the Bible is actually meant to be understood. Now, this is, you know, I'm just arguing for a certain type of glasses for looking at Scripture. But the Bible is actually meant to be understood. Understanding it benefits us. Not understanding it, it leaves us spiritually vulnerable. Point number two. The only way to understand it, can I abbreviate that? Is spiritually. That's why Paul was praying that they would have a spiritual understanding. You see, the natural man looks at Scripture, 60 names for God in the book of Revelation, all sorts of stuff. I'm hoping to look at something next week about these stories that there are things in the book of Revelation. Like, how do those four creatures in Ezekiel, how do they have eyes on the inside? Why would anything have an eye on the inside? To look at the other eyeball and the blood vessel in there or something, you know? There are images in the book of Revelation about the tree that's in the middle of the river on this side and on that. Well, make up your mind. You know, either the tree's in the middle of the river, or it's on this side, or it's on that, or maybe it's a big tree with a cutout in the middle, so it's on this side and it's that. But you can't be in the middle of the river, on this side, and on, you know. The only way to understand the Bible is spiritually. The Bible teaches that. The Bible literally teaches that the only way to understand it is spiritually. Now, what do we mean by a spiritual reading? Okay, let's three topics. It really has three spiritual topics, and some of you are very familiar with this. The topics are the Lord, rebirth or regeneration of you, by the way, you know. In other words, it's a book about you. And the third thing would be the churches. It's all about how one, but really that means it's about teachings, about the teachings of the churches. Every single thing in there. We saw how Paul read the creation story. He read that God let there be light. You know, that moment where God says, let there be light, is about light shining in our hearts and understanding the way it is we are to walk. Wow. So when you put on a lens, now you see, we read those passages several times, where people don't want to understand because we might turn and the Lord might heal us. We're happy with our evil the way that it is. We don't want to be turned. We don't want to be changed. So thank you. I'll stick with the way that I've got. I don't want to put on these glasses where the whole thing's about me. I'd rather think it's about other people who aren't getting the message or laugh at those people who did the wrong thing or whatever. It's got these three topics to it. And I want to give three other examples of specific things that have helped me in my reading. Number four has to do with God's anger. And definitely some of you have heard me talk about this before. It's probably one of the greatest breakthroughs. You see, when I was back in my princess phase and reading for the quotable quotes on the little gems, the problem, as I pointed out, is that the book is full of yelling. The Bible is full of yelling from one end to the other. People doing the wrong thing and getting cursed and God getting angry and, you know. And I really didn't have much stomach for that stuff, and I found no quotable, juicy, little, nice, feel-good quote out of, this yelling again. So it was such a breakthrough to me when I started to understand that every time it speaks about God being angry, speaks about God taking revenge or wanting to get rid of the people or whatever, it's always from the perspective, I know I'm whipping through this too quickly, but it's talking about the perspective of the individual. That when you fall away from God, that's how God suddenly looks to you. So it's true for how you see God. But one thing, if you could possibly pray to the Lord and fix in your mind, just establish in your mind that God is perfect love, and it makes no logical, rational sense. We're supposed to understand this book. And it makes no logical, rational sense whatsoever that God is ever angry with these little pitiful dust mites that are us, you know? Why would he bother to be angry with such pitiful creatures as we are? He knows our heart. He knows our frailty. And he's constantly reaching out to us in love and trying to get us to turn things around. Every time God is angry in the book, and it comes up a lot, whole lot of yelling. But all the yelling is actually about the divine love trying to save people. Well, that's quite a pair of glasses. Once you get, you know, to me, the biggest single thing, I think, after understanding that the book was, that I could take it personally, or it was about me and so everything, whether it's, you know, David and Solomon or who, you know, whatever it is, the whole thing has something to do with me and something to do with who the Lord is and so on, and what correct teaching is. That just opened it up to me. And the second biggest thing was when I understood what to do with the anger and all the yelling in Scripture, that now there's nothing in Scripture that I mind reading. I don't mind any of it anymore. And it used to bother me. It used to irritate me because I just think, well, I don't think God is yelling, but why does it keep saying that constantly, constantly? You read the Psalms. They're so beautiful. Lord, you are so great. You take care of us. Please stab my enemies. Please stab them now, hard, please, until they bleed. Thank you. You know. It's just, so you have to keep skipping verses, you know? Skip that verse, okay. Get down to the nicer, here's a nice verse. Okay, and the Lord will take care of it. Oh, that's so nice.
So God's anger is actually...
equals your problem. That's a perceptual problem. That's not about God. God is actually love, you know? God is pure love. It's hard to see in the literal sense of Scripture, but once you make that breakthrough, once you see it, nothing will ever shake you from that point of view. You will really understand that God is love, and all the anger and all the sense of judgment is actually the Lord's heart bleeding for people moving away from Him. He's never angry, and He's never upset. He always gives people another chance. And once you open your eyes, you'll see this all through the most rugged parts of the Old Testament. You'll see that. Number five, gender imbalance. Okay? For anybody who cares anything about the equality of the sexes, the Bible is a really horrible book on the face of it. Really horrible book. The 12 sons of Israel and the one ignored daughter. You know? Oh, we'll give her a story now and then, but oh, get off with her. These are the 12 tribes. These are the sons. You know? Even the 10 commandments are framed in terms of the men, you know, you shall not covet somebody else's wife or something, as if the commandments are not even applying to women and all that. The whole book is full of horrendous gender imbalance. And then these surprising little moments where it subverts that. But you see, when you understand, I know I'm, it's a tall order, but when you understand that the whole book is about the mind and about the spirit, I have come to the point where I truly believe that although the book is entirely about the human mind and about the human journey, about the Lord's human journey, Jesus' journey when he was here in this world, and about our journey of rebirth and everything, I don't think there's a single person in Scripture who means... There's not a woman who means woman, and there's not a man who means man. Every single woman, every single man, this will help you understand when you read in the Old Testament all the time, it's always talking, we saw last time with Achan, didn't we? That they had to destroy not only his sons and his daughters, but also his cattle and his sheep and his tent. You often see in Scripture that the people are lumped in with the animals. People are lumped in with animals again and again and again. It's like, yikes, what is this text? You know? But when you understand that the animals have to do with feelings, that the people have to do with higher human qualities like wisdom and love and so forth, it all starts to make sense. So that imbalance is not about an imbalance between men and women. The Bible is not preaching that men should be monstrously dominant over women. People could read this text, you get those glasses on, you could read the whole text as saying, oh, well, no. Jesus, did he pick a female disciple? He didn't have any female disciples, you know. He may have had female followers, but no, the 12 apostles were all male because male is way better than female any day of the week. You know, that's not what the book is talking about. Those 12 apostles were male because they have to do with all the truths and so forth of the church. And it doesn't have anything to do with that. Father means love and son means truth. They're both male. But one means one and one means the other. You know, it's not about that. It's not talking about... It's too much to try to defend at this point. But if you understand that the genders in Scripture are not about genders. They're about the relationship of your heart and your mind. And by the way, which one the women are and which one the men are, flip-flop, Swedenborg says. He says these wonderful things. Like he says, if Scripture speaks of man and wife, then man means love and wife means truth. But if it says husband and wife, the husband means truth and the wife means affection. It's totally flipped around. Just by changing man to husband. Boom, boom, boom. The whole thing's, you know. So even what is in there, there's not even one definite meaning of women and one definite meaning of men. It flips back and forth, depending on context. But there's nothing in the book that's actually trying to preach the domination or suppression of women. That's my lens, and that's the lens I get from Swedenborg. And let's take the one that I know you're all very concerned about, animal sacrifice. It's not much of an issue anymore. It's funny that so many people put on their literal lenses, and they say, oh no, Scripture means literally what it says. And I hardly hear of any Christians, you know, cutting up goats. I don't hear about them trimming the fat off the backs of roasted bulls, and I don't hear about them dipping bloods of pigeons and their thumbs in the blood. And, you know, funny, they take it literally, but they don't seem to take it literally. Because if you took it literally, there'd be a whole lot of, every morning and every evening, you'd be killing a lamb and stuff like that. But that's not what that means. That lamb means innocence, just to give you one example. The lamb in the morning and the lamb in the evening, that sacrifice doesn't mean kill baby animals twice a day, you know? That's not the message of Scripture through the lens that I read through. Every burnt offering and all that is about the transformation of your feelings so they become filled with love. That's what the burnt offering is about. And so that innocence that the lamb represents is like making that innocent offering. It's like your innocent prayers in the morning to the Lord for help, your innocent prayers in the evening. That innocent prayer is your sacrifice of a lamb twice a day. And actually, I don't think you do get much tangled up with animal sacrifice, do you, good friends? You may not be fond of your cat or your dog right now, but still, I don't think you take the Bible literally on that stuff. And animal sacrifice is a great example. Like, people will look at the gender values and they say, oh, well, see, men are more important than women or something like that because of gender values. But nobody's serious about getting rid of the goat. You know? What is that? Very interesting. So do you see where I'm going with this? Understand that the Bible is to be understood. The only way to understand it is spiritually. It's a wonderful little puzzle. The Bible is actually an unbelievable puzzle, and the only way to put the puzzle together is the way the disciples did with the Lord's help. He He opened. The Lord opened their understanding so that they might understand the Scriptures or comprehend the Scriptures. That's the only way to do it. Understand that there are three topics that run through the whole thing. You think it's talking about Leviticus and laws about leprosy in your house, but it's talking about the house of your mind, how to get rid of evil out of the house of your mind. When you understand it in this way, A, it opens up and just explodes, as I'm sure you've experienced, in an amazing way. Everything in there is so full of heavenly wisdom. It's incredible. The only price you pay for that is that it's calling you out, you know? That's the uncomfortable part. So by all means, stick with a literal reading if it helps you feel more comfortable. But if you want transformation, understand that the whole thing is about us, and it's all about these teachings, and it's all about who the Lord is, and coming to understand that. Then I just gave three examples at the end about God's anger, about gender imbalance, about animal sacrifice, as the types of things that when you read that in a spiritual way, you can actually come to enjoy those descriptions of how the skin is taken from the animal, and the skin and the dung are burned outside the camp, and you know they do so-and-so with, you know, some of the meat goes to these priests, and some goes to those. All of that is fraught with meaning, untapped meaning. It becomes a much more exciting and living book when you understand it actually is the Lord. And I'll close with a thought that's been coming to me lately, and I really can't defend it at all, but I still pass it on in case it's of value to you, that I actually think that the whole universe, not just the physical world, but the whole spiritual world, like we read in that one number about faith allowing you to understand what's going on, we are in this book. This is our book. This is the book that the angels are in. The angels in heaven are in this book. This is the thing that unites the two worlds together, the afterlife and this life. This book, we are all in here somewhere. It looks like it's a little book, and it's like a subset of reality, and in fact, it's a book that you can go your whole life and just ignore and not worry about. But I truly believe we are all in this book, and all the angels are in this book. And they never tire of going deeper and deeper and deeper into an understanding of Scripture. And Jesus' question stands. He wants you to know what's written in there. But he's also really interested in how you read, because everyone reads in a slightly different way. We just have, actually, if I do my 3-minute thing, I guess we don't have any time for question and answer. Is that cool with everyone?
Yeah.
All right, let's close with a prayer. Just see where you are. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray to be in Luke chapter 24, to have you open for us, O Lord, the Scriptures, in the way that you opened them up for your disciples. Disciples who had known every single thing that's written in that Old Testament all their lives, and yet they never saw it the way that you opened it up to them. You showed that everything in that book was about you and your love for your people, how to rescue everybody and the whole planet from hell. We thank you, Lord, for being the Word made flesh, for coming into this world and teaching and teaching and insisting that we understand. We realize we cannot understand Scripture without your help, Lord, and so we pray for that help. Guide us, open our hearts, that we may understand with our hearts. Amen.